open with me, if you will, to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. In this chapter is recorded the fall of mankind, all humanity, in our progenitors, Adam and Eve. And it all began with this in chapter 3 at the very first verse, where the Bible says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." Subtle. "And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die." That, my friends, is where it all began. And it is where we are right now. Has God said? And notice the subtlety of Satan as he comes before Eve in particular, and he adds to the command of God by noting this word, "Ye shall not eat of every tree." Just a small distortion of what God actually said. And then from the small distortion, as Eve corrects him and says, "No, we can eat of the trees. There's just one that we cannot eat of. Because God said that the day that we eat of it, we will die." Then there is the direct confrontation and the direct contradiction. God says, "You will die." Satan says, "You will not die." So this morning I want to address the subject, is the Bible truly the Word of God? I want you to listen to these words of a very well-known man, a man that to this day, though he's been dead for some time, is still honored as one of the brightest minds that have ever lived. He wrote in a letter, quote, "The Word of God is for me nothing more than the expression and product of human weaknesses, the Bible a collection of honorable but still primitive legends, which are nevertheless pretty childish. No interpretation, no matter how subtle," it's interesting he used this very word, "no interpretation, no matter how subtle, can for me change this." Words of Albert Einstein. "The Word of God is for me nothing more than the expression and product of human weaknesses." And his statement here represents much of the academic world that we are confronted with today. The academic world where we send our children to school to be educated, and many of you have experienced this, you find out that your children come back changed, but not changed for the better. Because they meet with scientists and they meet with historians and all types of people, professors of education in their chosen field. And whether it is spoken or unspoken, basically, A, your parents aren't as smart or as learned as I am, and they contradict so much of what our children have been taught. And also, there is an all-out assault on people like you, and certainly people like me, that would say if Albert Einstein could come up with this, then it must be true because, after all, he's Einstein. We have to be reminded that to be smart in one field doesn't mean you're smart in every field. And we have to be reminded that someone who is an expert, as Einstein was in physics, does not mean he's an expert in theology. Presidents sometimes feel a necessity to make a theological statement, though they're far and few in between. But we've had a few presidents that felt it necessary to make a theological statement, but they must be reminded that we did not vote them in to be a theologian. In any case, is the Bible truly the Word of God? It's still the best-selling book in the world. Last year, 2024, over 80 million Bibles were sold throughout the world. And they're still selling, no matter how childish it may be. And it's interesting to me, and we'll see this in just a moment, it's interesting to me that we find these type of statements more on the higher end of learning. And it's fascinating to me how some of these statements can be made from people who profess, or at least they are presented to us as some of the brightest minds that have ever lived. The Bible is still the best-selling book in the world, and everybody needs to know that. Joseph Sommer, he's an attorney, retired attorney, and he writes articles for the American Humanist Society, whose moniker is Good Without God, an atheist society. Many humanists, when you see the word humanist, is a synonym for atheist. There's no God. So we'll do good without God, according to the American Humanist Society. And Joseph Sommer, he wrote this: humanists reject the claim that the Bible is the word of God. They are convinced the book was written solely by humans in an ignorant, superstitious, and cruel age. They believe that because the writers of the Bible lived in an unenlightened era, the book contains many errors and harmful teachings. And so this is just representative of the right up front assault on this book that we read in the very first book, the Book of Beginnings, Genesis chapter 3. Has God said? Was it actually God that said, don't eat of every tree, which is a distortion, remember? And this is something that you should note in your life. It's not usually the big sins, so-called, that cause us to backslide from the Creator. It's those subtleties, those little compromises, those little foxes. Like Peter, who was as close in proximity to Jesus as any of the apostles were, was not close. After he had made a declaration that Jesus said, tonight you will all leave me. And Peter said, I will not be one that leaves you, though everyone else leaves you. I will not be one that leaves you. In fact, I'm ready to die for you. Jesus told him that before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. It's a subtle misunderstanding on the part of Peter of the weakness of the flesh. But I would say to you, be careful of subtleties. If this Bible, this book, these 66 books, are actually written by God, then we ought to take care of what it says on every subject. But it's those subtleties. Has God said that the day you eat of that tree, you will die? And the answer was yes. And then comes the direct contradiction. You will not die. When you go to the 50th chapter of the book of Genesis, the very last verse, it says, and they buried Joseph in a coffin in Egypt. And we have been burying people ever since. Not anyone can see that. But you see, this Bible talks about not just this world. It talks about the next world. It talks about another world. It talks not only about life. It talks about an afterlife. What is afterlife? And it points out to us that there's only one of two destinations, heaven or hell, and only one road that leads to heaven. That's what this book says. But did God truly write it? The Bible, first of all, claims to be the word of God. Now remember, a claim is not proof. A claim is not evidence. Claim does not mean the claim is true. But I want you to know that the Bible, all throughout, starting with the first chapter of Genesis, ending in the 22nd chapter of the book of the Revelation, it claims to be the very words of God. In the Moody Handbook of Theology, it says that some 3,800 times, 3,800 times, the Bible declares, God said, or thus saith the Lord. Think about that. We use in Christianity the phrase all the time, the word of God. I'm going to preach from the word of God. I'm reading the word of God and so on. But if we would put more thought into what we're saying, I believe that we would be more circumspect when it comes to handling every word of it, if indeed God truly wrote it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, in the Bible's claim to be the very word of God. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. The Apostle Paul here is saying, you heard it from us, and we're just men, but it's not from us, it's from God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration, the breath of God, all scripture, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And we will see a few other verses as we go on. Is the Bible truly what it says it is? It is the very word of God? Keep in mind something I have shared with you before. This book was not written like other books in the lifetime, over a few decades perhaps, of some religious figure. It was written by 40 or so different men on three different continents in a period of about 1400 to 1600 years, some say 2000 years, which is a long time to write a book. But even more so, it gets more difficult when you have 40 men to agree on all these things. And yet, the Bible is in complete agreement with itself. 40 men, 1400, 1500, 1600 years is a long time to write the Word of God, if indeed it is the Word of God. Now, Jesus tells us, beware of the scribes and Pharisees. And I'm going to insert the word scholar, Bible scholar. And you must know, if you do not, the scribes and Pharisees were the Bible experts of their day. And yet Jesus says, beware of them. So in my mind, at least, it is similar to me saying to you, beware of the Bible scholars and the Bible teachers at the Bible schools. Beware of them. Now, that would be quite an odd statement for me to make if I didn't have support from what Jesus said. Beware of the experts in the Bible. In another place, he would say this, do as they say to do, just don't do what they do. Beware of the experts in the Bible. In Matthew 16, verse 6, then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And you know, leaven is yeast, and in the Bible, leaven is symbolic of sin. Now let's think about this for a moment. Deuteronomy, and I believe it's twice, the book of Proverbs, and then in the book of the Revelation. This book says, the Bible says, do not add to my word and do not take away from it. And in each place, which is curious, God says, don't add to it, which must be the primary temptation of men. But he also says, don't take away from it. Leave it alone. I gave those I chose to write it the very words I wanted them to put down with paper and ink. In the same chapter of Matthew, chapter 16, verse 11, Jesus asks the question, how is it that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, meaning literal yeast or leaven, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? What does leaven do? What does yeast do? Makes the bread rise, takes it into a state we prefer. But notice when there is communion service, we have matzah. There is no leaven, it's flat. The difference between the Bible, unadulterated, unamended, uncorrupted, and things added in, corrupting the Word of God, if indeed it is the Word of God. You know, I have told you this, I believe, before, but I will say it again. I believe, if for some reason I became like a man I'm going to introduce you to in just a moment, I believe that I could be a formidable opponent of Christianity. Now, why? And it's not because of this book. Because you can tell what a person truly believes by the way they behave. You know, words speak, but it's not just words. It's tone. It's inflection. Thank you can be a sincere gesture when we say it that way, thank you. Or we say, oh, thank you. The inflection, the tone, the body language, the spirit. Some people may not, I think intuitively we all understand this, but some people don't seem to quite understand that there's more to words than simply words. And when you add to the Word of God, it affects people's behavior. Their relationship to Almighty God becomes casual. If you take, for those of you who are married, if you take your marriage seriously, it's not something that's casual. If, like myself, my wife, if you've taken a vow before God, in sickness and in health, for better or for worse, till death do us part, I will stay true to my vow. You see, that's more than a casual relationship. And by the way, the reason that the church does promote that Christians get married, living together is not a full commitment. Now, I know people who've lived together 25 years, 30 years. But when they were born again, in one case is on my mind, when they got married, Because the very nature of not taking a vow, though it may not necessarily be casual, implies it's casual. And I would submit to you that when God's word is tampered with, it shows up not only in the church, but in the country. There are many of us here, some I suppose that are watching, listening by way of radio, we're concerned about our country. And we have come to a point where we believe that we know where the problem lies. And some believe they know how to correct it. But God says, no, the heart of man is corrupted. It has to be changed. And men and women must be converted to be brought back to the creator of the book of Genesis, who is Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. I want to introduce you to a man by the name of Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman is a professor of New Testament studies, an expert, put them in air quotes, an expert in the New Testament, Matthew through Revelation. He's written books such as What Jesus Actually Said. And if you read through the titles, 30 books of his works, you'll see that they all cast doubt on this Bible because he himself, and I'm going to read something from him, and he's still an active professor at the University of North Carolina who has become an agnostic by his own admission, and he doesn't hide it. Let me say this quickly. I know that some of you parents have sent your children off to a university, and you are footing the bill. And so much more painful was it when not only did you have this debt to pay, but your child was radically changed from the way that you taught them, from the way that they grew up in the church and heard the word of God. Well, now our problem is they're not here at all. And you have to come to a place in your life as a believer to say, do I really care? I believe from all the years spent in this book, that my vision is 2020. You can see where the problems are. The problem is not in Washington or here in Albany as much as it is in the church. Professor Ehrman has written 30 works. And in the providence of God, as I was just researching a little bit to see about this man, I came across his blog, which he wrote just a few years ago. He wrote these words, as a Christian, from the time I was able to think through my teenage and early 20s, so obviously he was brought up in a church that teaches the Bible, through my teenage and early 20s fundamentalist period to my mature adult liberal phase, I had believed in some form of the traditional biblical God. This was a God who was active in the world. He loved people and was intent on showering his love on them. He helped them when they were in need. He answered their prayers. He intervened in this world when it was necessary and important to do so. But I had come very much to doubt that any such God existed. Now remember, this is a professor of New Testament studies. He's well respected. However wrong. But I had come very much to doubt that any such God existed. That's atheism. And it was the problem of suffering that had created these doubts, and that eventually led me to doubt it so much that I simply no longer believed it. If God helps his people, why doesn't he help his people? If he answers prayer, why doesn't he answer prayer? If he intervenes, why doesn't he intervene? I came to think, now listen to this, I came to think that it was a very easy, indeed for me, as a middle-class white male with a good career as a university professor, a loving wife and two terrific young kids, a house to live in, and never any concerns about having enough to eat, plenty of money to buy cars and televisions and computers and all that, it was very easy for me to be grateful to God to think that he acted on my behalf to provide me with the good things in life. He'll go on to say in this blog, but I came to the point, which I just read, where I no longer believed it. Now listen to me very carefully. I mentioned subtlety to you, but you see, it works both ways. Let me tell you how you will know what's actually in a person, is when they are not aware of what they just said. This is how homicide cases are solved. It's not always, I suppose, the best case scenario is to have a credible eyewitness on camera where there can be no doubt at all that this person committed the crime. But when it's a cold case or when it is one that has not been solved, or is not easily solved, it's in subtle slips that you find out what's really in someone's heart. You see, when I'm speaking here publicly, I'm quite aware of what I'm saying. I try to get my mouth to follow my mind rather than vice versa. And as I read this, the thing that stuck out to me, that he identifies himself as a white male. Well, he is white. And I said, why? Why that? He must believe, evidently from his own writing, his own testimony, he must believe that that's what brought him and his family their gifts, their luxuries, whatever they had, whatever they have. But I find it curious that he's still a tenured professor. Evidently, he's still white, but he's agnostic. And he is the professor of New Testament studies at the University of North Carolina. And I know at least at one time he did, and maybe he still does, teach at Rutgers. And so you send your children off, and you say, oh, they're taking a course in New Testament studies. But who takes the time to check out the background of all these professors? Well, no one. And you didn't realize that as you sent your child off, in this case to University of North Carolina, you didn't realize that the professor that's teaching Bible does not believe the Bible was ever written by God. And if I could paint you a picture of what the Bible looks like in the hands of these men, just picture a paper shredder. So that very little of it is left. Now, this is not a recent development. This, of course, we read in Genesis, so it's been a long war against God. Long, hard war. But in the 19th century, there was a frontal assault in Germany. It later went to England and eventually made our shores here in America, called higher criticism. And without going through all the particulars, the picture I painted for you, just think of that. They basically put the Bible through a shredder. This was thrown out, that was thrown out, this is thrown out. There were no miracles. He wasn't born of a virgin. Some even said Jesus never existed. And so many of these arguments have already been settled. But now, today, we are at the apex of no one trying to even hide. I mean, let me say it one more time. You have a close friend of mine, senior to me, he's older than me, been in the ministry much longer than me, was sharing with me two of his friends who are likewise older and more educated in the Bible, were asked the question, what seminary could you recommend for a son or a daughter to go to? They could not think of one seminary in America that they could recommend. These are dedicated, educated people who know the Lord and they know the Word. They couldn't think of one seminary to say, this is a good one. That's why I say we're at the apex of the assault against God's Word, where we have in the minds of men like Bart Ehrman, and by the way, this is not a personal attack on him. I'm not speaking ad hominem. I'm just telling you this is what he believes, and this is what he teaches, and he's teaching young minds. Let me just put a parenthetical statement in here. Should it not then be the concern of adults, of fathers and mothers and grandparents and so on, to pray, at least pray, that their children make it to the place where the Word of God is taught? Because we are already seeing the repercussions of a country without a Bible. I don't mean a physical Bible. I mean a belief that the Bible is actually the Word of God. And the proof and the evidences, which is not our topic today, that go with it. We are at the very pinnacle of a war that started a long time ago. And it will culminate in a final judgment. Christ returns. Satan and all whose names were not written in the book of life are cast into a lake of fire. I believe that you, at least many of you, have come to a place in life at times where you had a crisis of faith. I know that I have. Back in the 1950s, two young men set out to preach. And there was Bill and there was Charles. They both went out doing crusades and meetings in churches and so on. And it said that Charles, or Charlie, I guess we could call him, was actually the better preacher. But then he began to be confronted with these things that contradict the Word of God, the Bible. And I suppose, just like many of us, felt the necessity to find the answer, to say, no, this is not true, but he couldn't. And a lot of our woes that we have today are coming from the theory of evolution, which I have learned is no longer a theory, it's a fact. Children are being taught this at the grade school level. That's one thing, but you must be aware of the fact that the church in large, large parts has submitted to that. Well, yes, evolution is true, but there's still God behind it, deistic evolution. And so many of our troubles can be traced to this fact, and even though there's not a single scientist on the face of the earth who promotes evolution and prove it. And science, you may be reminded, science must be first observable, and it must be able to be duplicated in a laboratory. Neither of which evolution has been able to do, but it's a fact. It's a fact because we say it's a fact. Same as I'm being honest with you. Because the Bible says it's the Word of God, doesn't mean it's the Word of God. But we have something else. And so Bill and Charlie went out. They were preaching. Charles, I mentioned, he was having a little bit more success. But before long, he couldn't endure these questions, and he felt he couldn't contradict them. Meanwhile, he was speaking to his friend Bill. He was telling him that he can't reconcile these things to the Bible. Well, Bill had an invitation to speak at a retreat. He wasn't having a lot of success in the pulpit at the time, but he went into the woods there where he was about to speak at the retreat. And he prayed, and he took his Bible and laid it on the stump of a tree, sat himself down, and just began to pray. And he said, God, I'm confronted with the same questions that Charles is confronted with. And listen, we can't always answer every question or have an answer for every question. But he made a decision. He said, but God, I accept your book by faith, and went along those lines and closed the book. From that point on, the crowds were almost beyond belief as Billy Graham's ministry took off. Charles Templeton, on the other hand, who was Canadian, he did some things, including some dabbling in politics. And it was said, as the story goes, and as I have read, he was interviewed. Charles Templeton was interviewed when he was about 83 years old and asked about his life, answered certain questions. And the one thing that he said was this: I really miss Jesus. That wasn't the last words of Billy Graham. The evidence for the Bible, by the way, is preponderant. There comes a point when the evidence that God actually wrote the Bible is beyond reasonable doubt to a reasonable mind. But if we approach the subject with prejudice, where we are going to prove what we already believe, that I, as a white male, have had all these luxuries I've had in life, which I didn't have, white privilege. What it was, white privilege. Growing up in tenements, lower middle class Irish family. And I'm finding it as I get older, it's getting hard to keep the filter on my mind because we are being fed so many lies. People are gobbling them up as much as catfish. Can't keep their mouth shut. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Charles Templeton evidently died saying that he missed Jesus. Billy Graham did not die that way. Let me share with you a few things that I can only share briefly as evidence, as if this was a court of law. But keep this in mind, in courts of law, I won't say never, but rarely can any case be proved 100%. A murder case, for instance, must be proven beyond reasonable doubt. That doesn't mean there's no doubt at all. It just means to doubt is not reasonable. In civil courts of law, you must have a preponderance of evidence. The evidence for your case must be greater than the evidence against your case, but it doesn't mean there's not evidence against your case. Number one, the Bible has internal consistency and unity that I mentioned earlier. The purported contradictions are not at all contradictions, any more than honest journalists, and I preface journalists with the word honest, honest journalists are telling four different stories because you read them in four different publications, telling their story from different points of view. Some are leaving out certain things, some are including certain things for their own reasons. When God wrote a book, he did the same thing. 2 Peter 1:16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. When you're reading the New Testament in particular, the Bible as a whole, when you're reading the New Testament in particular, remember the men that you're reading who were used by God to write, and Paul is not an exception. Remember, he met Christ on the road. He was blinded. He was confronted by the risen Christ. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus whom you persecute. That said, Peter, certainly, Matthew, John, and so on, they were eyewitnesses. They saw it. They saw people raised from the dead. They saw miracles. The very thing the school of higher criticism in the 19th century, and actually was preceded before that years earlier, 100 years earlier, began to rip out and put through their theological shredder. These are all myths. But Peter says, no, we didn't follow cunningly devised fables. We saw it. In the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, concerning the resurrection of Jesus, the Apostle Paul would write these words. He says he was seen at one time above 500 people. Imagine a court case, and you are the attorney for the defense, and you have to inform his or her honor, and you have to give it to the prosecution. Any evidence, anything you have, they have to share everything, right? And when you give the list of witnesses, there's over 500, plus a murderer, Apostle Paul, and uneducated people. What do we know? I will not say that this is the attitude of all educators. Certainly it's not, but it is the attitude of some. You know who I am? I'm Dr. Know-it-all. You say, well, how do you say that? Well, because I was confronted with this once myself. Very quick story. For our English class, we had to read a book that was banned in the 50s. But being progressive, my teacher said, this is what you're going to read. Most people didn't care, but I've always had this independent streak inside me. So I went to the professor. Now, remember, we're on a campus where everybody's open to hear what you have to say. And I told my professor my background. I had just become born again, and I didn't want to read this book. It was lewd. It was immoral. He put his arm around me, called me son. And I didn't say anything, but in my head, I said, I'm not your son. Well, he said, you have a lot to learn. And in my head, I said, not from you, I don't. I had already learned quite a lot on the streets of South Yonkers. I learned a lot from books that I read. Learned enough to know what I want and what I don't want. To get to the point, I refused to read the book. And he made an example of me in every class that he taught. I have this one student, a born-again Christian. See, I was naive. I thought that on the campus there was an exchange where it was evenly balanced. The playing field was level. People really listen. They don't. Some don't. I do. But some don't. So I became the whipping post. I became the one that he aimed his scorn at because I questioned the book that he chose, and I wouldn't read it. I wound up at the head of the English department talking to the head. She said, why won't you read it? I said, it's immoral. She said, well, I've read it, and I'm a Christian. Well, I didn't want to contradict whether she was or she wasn't. I said, well, I know, ma'am, but I don't want to read it. And here's what happened. So she was kind enough to give me an alternate assignment. And keep this in mind. When you're in radiology, nursing, respiratory therapy program, in radiology, if you fail one class, you're out of the whole program. There's no do-overs. You have to wait till next September to start from the beginning all over again. My wife and I were engaged to be married. I had a lot on the line, but I will not put my character up for sale. As someone has said, when you lose money, you lose nothing. When you lose your health, you lose something, but if you lose your character, you lose everything. Wouldn't read it. And the head of the English department was kind enough to say, all right, I'll give you an alternate course, but it was at night school. So after doing my clinical at a local hospital, get off at 4, start at 8, drive to the hospital, of course, it was a bit of a drive, I had to go to summer school. And to this day, someone would say, well, was it worth it, really? Was it worth it? I said, you betcha. Second is prophecy. Dr. Hugh Ross, who is actually a physicist as well as an apologist, has stated that there is approximately 2,500 prophecies in the Bible. And according to him, 2,000 of them have already been fulfilled. Who but God actually knows the future? Now, we have these psychics who make 200-300 predictions a year, and one comes true. You see, she's got the gift. 200 prophecies, 300 prophecies. Gene Dixon, these people are no longer around, and they get one right. Oh, there's the gift. The Bible, not once, has ever been proven wrong. And out of all these prophecies, they happened exactly the way they're written. The book of Daniel is so accurate. And this is one example of higher criticism of the very thing what we're dealing with today. The Bible being put through a shredder, and then greeting you, saying, hi, I'm your expert in the New Testament. No, you're not. What you need to do, sir, is step down from your position. You've acknowledged you're an agnostic, as, by the way, so did Charles Templeton. He wrote a whole paper on why he left Christianity. They both did. It's not new. Step down and find yourself in the humanist society. So you can speak openly and freely to people who believe what you believe. But see, these are, every bunch as I am, an evangelist proselytizing people, proselytizing your children. 2,000 prophecies already filled, fulfilled, and a few more. And if I go away, I will come again to judge the living and the dead. Listen to what Dr. Ross said about the chances of 2,000 prophecies being fulfilled. He says that the chance of 2,000 prophecies being fulfilled the way they were, not to mention the ones that are yet future, that the odds for chance, he said, to be error-free fulfillment of these prophecies will be less than 1 in 10, followed by a mind-boggling string of zeros, a number far greater than 1 in 10 times 1,000. So if we had the whiteboard up here, how would I fit in 1,000 zeros? Say, that's the probability that this just happened. I didn't finish the book of Daniel. So accurate of the kingdoms that would be set up, and the final kingdom, which is, we believe, being set up in our time. So accurate that the chances go beyond probability. It's impossible. My words, not his. Imagine, he says, being in California, which is a stretch of imagination, and winning the lottery 125 times in a row, and you never even bought a ticket. That is the same chance of these prophecies altogether being fulfilled by a coincidence. It does bring up the fact that you can see how some men struggle mentally with this, because it's beyond our capacity to picture these things. But for the life of me, and I reiterate and I digress, for the life of me, I cannot see how educated men and women at a university level, as well as a high school level, or even a grade school level, can say everything started with a bowl of soup. And nobody made the soup. In the book of Ezra, chapter 1, verse 1, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord, listen, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, and then this is a proclamation to rebuild the temple that was destroyed 70 years earlier, because that's what God had said through Jeremiah's prophecies. Even Daniel, when you read Daniel, he says, I was reading Jeremiah's prophecies. And Jeremiah only preceded him by a few years. It's a couple of years. He says, I understood we would be here for 70 years. We have in front of us an indestructible book. As you've heard it said, this book is an anvil that has wore out many hammers. The objections, contradictions, shredding of the Word of God is not new. It has happened before. Matthew 26:54, the words of Jesus, but how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? Matthew 25:56, but all this was done that the scripture of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Matthew 27:9, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, and they took 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value. Matthew 27:35, and they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots, that it might be fulfilled. This is a very familiar phrase in the book of Matthew, Gospel according to Matthew, that it might be fulfilled, spoken thousands of years in advance. There's historical evidence, the destruction of ancient kingdoms prophesied by God through men who wrote it down. The breath of God on the book itself. We find in 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, these words, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, which means it doesn't stand alone. For the prophecy, listen, came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And it goes on and on. I want to just bring you to one last thing before I finish. Never underestimate your own testimony and your own experience. Now, when we speak subjectively, that is a difficult thing to present, but not impossible. The Bible has changed millions of lives for the better. We had an objection here in the city of Amsterdam some years ago about putting an addition on to our building, which we didn't do and we couldn't do. But somebody was complaining, headlights are shining in the living room, people park in the street, all this. And I told them, I said, you know, we're trying to save you from people crawling in your window and taking your lights and taking your television set. Well, they didn't see it that way. But I shared with you last week about C.S. Lewis. This wasn't a man who wanted to believe in God. He didn't. An Oxford and Cambridge scholar. And interestingly, he came across the same objections that Bart Ehrmond did, which caused him to go away from Christ, away from the Bible. Keep in mind, he's a New Testament scholar. The very same things that caused him to go away were the things that brought C.S. Lewis to the faith. So much that he went on to describe himself this way, that his eventual surrender to the faith was that he was dragged into the kingdom of God, kicking, struggling, resentful, but also as a moment of realization and awe. Same circumstances that led Charles Templeton to move away from Christ and become an agnostic was accepted by Billy Graham, whose name we remember. If I didn't tell you who Charles Templeton was, you never would have known. But Billy Graham, we know. C.S. Lewis, we know, and others. And it goes on, scripture after scripture, an interesting one on science. Job 26, 6 and 7, hell is naked before him, the Lord, and destruction hath no covering. He stretcheth out the north over empty space and hangeth the earth upon nothing. One of the oldest books in the Bible. Some scholars believe it is the oldest book in the Bible. How did he know the earth is hung on nothing? This is long before science came and said, the earth is hanging on nothing. It was in the Word of God. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22, it is he, the Lord, that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. Remember, there's still people out there that say it's flat earth. To this day, the flat earth society. And scientists and the scholars of their age were saying, the earth is flat. Everybody knows it's flat. Columbus thought he was going to fall off the edge. But Isaiah, God rather, through Isaiah says, he sits upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. I wasn't here today to give you evidence as much as to make a declaration. Most of you are not going to spend the time studying these arguments. Very few will. Very few have the time, let alone the interest. But really just to make you aware of the time you're living in, to bring you to a place, and here is the one variable that no one seems to calculate into their little formulas, the power of the Holy Spirit. It's something that you can't really put your finger on that's different about the speech of a Billy Graham as opposed to a Charles Templeton. There's something different. What is it? No, who is it? It's the power of God. The Bible is the Word of God. That's its claim. But you can know for yourself. Thomas Jefferson said he trembled for his country. Here, America. He trembled for his country when he remembered that God is just and his justice cannot sleep forever. The question then gets down to this. Where are you with this book and with Christ? It's not in the big things that you do, the big things that you say, but it's in those subtle things that slip by, the blind spot in the mirror that you cannot see, but others do. That's the question. For me, I don't have an answer for every question out there from everyone who asks. I don't. But the Holy Spirit imparts to you something that you cannot get from the works of men. You know that you know that you know. Is the Bible truly the Word of God? Father, we are living in a void and in a vacuum that is rapidly being filled up. All types of evil, of misinformation, disinformation. And your Bible, man have put it through a shredder. Yet, it remains indestructible and becomes the foundation of everyone that believes. We have come and we have seen. And we thank you today and bless your mighty name. For you are great, and you are greatly to be praised. God, do what only you can do, and no man can do, no preacher can do, no prophet can. No one can do this but you and you alone. Convince, convict, touch, fill, move. And then that one human heart that believes They know. The same way we know when someone actually loves us and someone doesn't. Regardless of their words. Some say they don't love us, but they do. And some say they love us, but they don't. And your spirit imparts to us this that cannot be explained in words. Your spirit touches us, and we are born again. Cause those that are watching, those that are listening by way of radio, to make that decision for you, and then they will know. And their experience will never be able to be undone by the man with an argument, by the man with a degree and an education and a reason why he doesn't believe. God, touch your people. Fill them. Strengthen them in this very difficult and dangerous time we live in. For this we give you praise. This is the day the Lord hath made. I will rejoice. Let's be reminded this week to love God with all of the heart, all of the soul, all of the mind, and all of the strength, and of course to love one another. Father, bless the time of fellowship we're about to have. Bless the food in the hands that prepared it. God calls us once again to love you with everything we have, to love one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen?
Amen.